Greetings and welcome back to the Clarity Podcast. So excited to have our friend Dick Foth on another session of Back Channel with Foth. And then we're going to jump into our interview with Dr. Joe Hellerman on the book, When the Church Was a Family. Dick, welcome back to the podcast.
Here we go one more time. I love it.
One more time. You get to, you got your Oregon shirt on. You're rooting for the Ducks. I got my West Virginia map behind me and rooting on those Mountaineers. So
we got grandkids in Oregon and you got people in West Virginia. So
I do.
Let's go after it.
Yeah, for sure. Dick, got two questions for you again today. First one is, what or who comes to mind when you think of longevity in life and ministry?
The what that comes to mind is gratitude. I did a men's retreat some years back at a Young Life camp down in the North Carolina, down the Blue Ridge down there. And one of the other speakers was a medical doctor retired from Ohio State whose specialty was aging. And he had the wonderful name of, and has the wonderful name of, Dr. Bill Mularkey. and Bill had written a book on gratitude as in two things, an antidote to stress, because stress is the thing that tends to shorten our lives. Now, we can have diseases and other things, but the emotional connections tend to give us diseases sometimes, give us sickness. And so it's, gratitude is an antidote to stress. And there, the flip side of that is gratitude is the thing that promotes longevity. And I've thought, I mean, think about it. Think about the people you know who are just grateful people. They're grateful for their friends. They're grateful for the day, whether it's raining or sunny or whatever it is. But in the midst of huge conflict sometimes, there are people who are grateful for the small thing. And there are times in our lives where that's hard, right? But if it's a template, if it's a baseline. And so recently I was visiting a friend who had surgery that has not gone well. And so it's sort of incapacitated him. And I was talking about something I saw on a CBS program where Jane Pauley was interviewing Michael J. Fox. Okay. Michael J. Fox is this young star of Back to the Future and Family Ties and all. But 30 years, he's 60 now. 30 years ago, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's. Wow. So when he's talking, he's always moving. He can't sit still. And it's, you know, it's a huge challenge. And she said, how do you do this? This thing is stealing your life day at a time. And he said, gratitude. And he said a sentence that I'm taking as my own. He said, gratitude makes optimism sustainable.
Wow.
Gratitude makes optimism sustainable. So that's the what. The who that embodied that for me was my father-in-law, Roy Blakely, who died back in 1994 at the age of 75. But he used to have a prayer that I've heard him pray 100 times. Lord, save me from being an ingrate. That's it. That's all I got.
Good word. Good word. Good word. Dick, the second question I have for you is, what tone do you want to be known for? And any words of wisdom on how we can develop a tone that will help us be people for the long haul? So what tone do you want to be known for? And any words of wisdom on how we can develop a tone that will help us be people known for the long haul?
You know, I have a friend who's now with the Lord, and I say this all the time, I got to get younger friends, you know. But his name is Hugh Corey. He was a district superintendent for our denomination in southern New England years ago. And his son, Barry, has for the last 17 or 18 years been president of Biola University in Southern Cal. And the thing that Hugh Corey had and was this this tone. I mean, he wasn't a big man, but he had a radio voice. He had sort of a baritone, wonderful, warm voice, right? But he had a favorite verse. And some folks have life verses. this was his. It was Matthew 10:40. And it was this: anyone who will, this is Jesus speaking to his disciple, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Mm. So when somebody welcomes you, they get Jesus and the Father all at one shot.
Yeah.
Right? So it's a threefer, if you will. And I think what I'd like to be known for is a welcoming tone.
Mm.
I'd like to, his in the language there is, he who receives you receives me. And his, Hugh Corey's line was, I want to spend my life being receivable.
Wow.
Mm. So that people invite me in, if you will.
Yeah.
And so I think that tone has pieces to it. Like when we're speaking to folks, today the language is be present, right?
Yeah.
But to be interested. Yeah. And people can tell from your tone whether you're interested and inviting. So Lord willing, I'd like to be known for, you know, that both guy. He was old and he was bald and he stuttered and all that stuff. But his tone was welcoming.
Good word. Good word. Dick, always enjoy spending some time with you. We're going to go ahead and jump into our interview with Dr. Joe Hellerman. And just a phenomenal conversation with him. Well, there's no time better than now to get started. So here we go. Greetings and welcome back to the Clarity Podcast. So excited to have a new friend of the podcast with us today, Dr. Joe Hellerman. Joe, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Joe, you and I had just a few minutes to talk before I hit record. Would you just share a little bit about yourself? Some things of interest and your professional background before we jump into some of the questions on the book that has been challenging to me.
Yeah, I jumped into ministry, late 1970s as a youth worker and went to seminary strictly to get a green card, we'd call it here in America, you know, to do youth ministry, because it was so amazing to be used by God. And then I got into this academic thing, and the Lord just revealed that I had a knack for this, and I just stayed in school till I got piled higher and deeper with this PhD. And I've been teaching. I taught at Talbot Theological Seminary, School of Theology, now for 20-30 years. And the Lord, during my doctoral program, I didn't go through a traditional New Testament program like they'd have, say, in Great Britain or something like that. I needed to stay local, and it so happened at UCLA there was a history department with a New Testament scholar. And so my study was much more social history, looking at the early church, how people treated each other, rather than a strict exegesis of this or that passage of the New Testament. The joy has been applying those cultural and social insights, historical insights, to exegesis of the New Testament and watching the New Testament come alive in ways it had never come alive for me, and then being able to share that with my students and especially with the folks in my church over the years. I was full-time academia, part-time at the church. I still am a part-time at the church. But I still feel I'm a church man first and an academic nerd second, because I just love the church and the folks. I've been at this only two churches in my whole life. I've been in the one I'm at now since 1996 and just still absolutely love it. They're my family in ways hopefully we can talk about today.
Yeah. And that's what we're going to talk about. Your book, When the Church Was a Family. Can you just that concept? Can you just share a little bit about that concept?
Yeah. When I was at UCLA, of course, you have to write a dissertation to get a PhD, and I had to find a topic. And I was amazed to find out nobody had really asked the question, all this sibling family terminology in the Bible, it's all over there. It's the most common metaphor, brother, sister, inheritance, father, all this stuff. Nobody had stopped and said, well, how did they do family back then?
Hmm.
What might that tell us about the quality of relationships and the level of accountability and obligation and the depth of support in a brother-brother-brother-sister-sister-sister relationship. So I went through all this literature illustrating how natural families interacted, then took that template and ran it through the biblical materials to see, is this how people are interacting? And it was pretty amazing to me to sort that out.
And fascinating to me. Be honest with you, I read a lot. Being a podcast host, you have to read a lot. And so I was reading a lot. And this is the first time that I had ever come across a subject matter. It was actually my friend Steve and Trina Pennington. They recommended it. And it was it's been a fascinating read and something I've been challenged by. So looking forward to learn more from you today. So that idea of this Western individualistic mindset, how does that impact our understanding of the New Testament reality that the group welfare took more priority maybe than the relational satisfaction and happiness of an individual? Is that a fair question?
Oh, yeah. It might help to back up and just describe what that looked like. The illustration I used in the book was of this movie that was back out in 1998, The Titanic. And it was a movie where a daughter of a very prominent high-end family fell in love with a guy from a totally different social class. And she had a very tough decision to make, and that was follow her heart like we would in individualistic America and connect with this young man, or obey her family and do what was good for the honor and future viability of her family and wait for somebody of her social class to marry him. And so here's this tension. And what I tell people is, of course, in the American theater, everybody's rooting on her to tie the knot, or, you know, have her little fling with this guy she's in love with. But if this was shown in first century Palestine, people would have been just appalled to think that Rose was her name in the movie, could even think of sacrificing the honor of her family and her commitment to her family for her own personal satisfaction. And so that's kind of the strong group mentality in a nutshell. And when we get to the New Testament, I'll give a kind of a generic principle and then go to a passage and try to illustrate it. In the Gospels, for example, we see Jesus interacting with a whole bunch of individuals, you know, the woman with the flow of blood, Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, on and on it goes. And classic example, maybe the rich young ruler. And when we as Westerners see that, we see Jesus peering into the heart of some individual and addressing their specific spiritual needs, so that the rich young ruler is a guy who has wealth as an idol between him and God. And of course, Jesus sees through that, tells him to sell all his stuff, give it to the poor, follow me. And because we read that individualistically, we're off the hook. See, that is just his individual issue. That's not my issue. The problem with that is in the Gospels, because we're in a strong group culture, every one of those individuals stands for a whole cultural institution. And that's why Jesus follows right up, pluralizing the thing by saying how hard it is for the wealthy, plural, to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's also why Jesus doesn't talk about the fellow's individual relationship with God in the passage. He reiterates commandments from the Ten Commandments that have to do with interpersonal relationships, and even changes do not covet to do not defraud, because as we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, these elites were defrauding the poor out of their land holdings.
Yeah.
And so when Jesus addresses this fellow, for example, he's addressing a whole cultural institution. And we could go on and on and see that same thing going on. Now, going over to Paul and Philippians, this is a classic passage, and I'll read the first few verses of Philippians chapter, starting with verse 3 in Philippians 1. And you can cut me off, Aaron, anytime. I get excited.
No, it's excellent.
I know we need to go through some material here. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Some translations say because of your fellowship in the gospel, see. Now, as a Western individualist, I read that and go, oh yeah, Paul is saying thanks because the Philippians are Christians and because of, the doctrine of eternal security or whatever you want to, perseverance of the saints, God is going to keep us until the completion of, until the day of Christ. Because we've been, from the first day until now, we've been faithful Christians. That's not what's happening at all. Paul is writing to the church who just gave him a pile of cash as a missionary. Every missionary's second favorite thing. Our prayers are your first favorite thing. And so Paul is basically thanking them for their financial contribution to his ministry from the first day until now. Now, how do we know that? Well, we turn to chapter 4, where Paul says basically to them, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, these are the first days, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. And then he goes on and on. Then he says, I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I receive from Epaphroditus this current gift. So for Paul, the first day until now is when the Philippians contributed to his ministry when he was in Macedonia during his second journey. And now that Epaphroditus has sent him brought him resources from Philippi while he's in prison in Rome. Now here's the catch. Here's the fun part. Paul talks about this gift that he just received as a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. And then in the last part of this paragraph, he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Is God talking to Paul, talking to me as an individual? Does that mean I can count on God to put groceries on my front porch when I don't have food? Maybe, and maybe there are scriptures that would support that, but not this one. Paul is writing to a church and promising that because of their generosity, sacrificial generosity as a church, that church will not lack for their material needs. Now, Paul is going to assume, based on the family model, that those needs are distributed in equitable ways. Some will have more individually, some will have less.
Yeah.
But this is a promise to a church. And many of Paul's writings are framed exactly the same way. So speaking of Paul's letters, here's an interesting insight, and then I'll give you a challenge. The insight is this. Paul writes the word Lord with what grammarians call a first-person possessive pronoun 54 times in his letters. And here's what I mean. This will make sense. He writes our Lord sometimes. He writes my Lord sometimes, like me and Jesus, personal Savior. Do you know Paul in his letters writes our Lord 53 times. He only writes my Lord once. And I'll let you search where that's at. And what that tells me is when Paul thought about human beings and our relationship with God, he immediately gravitated toward us and God, and only secondarily toward me and God.
Wow.
Now people say, well, of course he's writing to groups of people, writing letters. And that's the point. Paul didn't run around the empire trying to get people in these isolated personal relationships with some deity. He went around the empire planning communities because those communities and the relationships in those communities best reflected the relational heart of his Trinitarian God.
Excellent.
When you read the New Testament, try this. Whenever you see the word you, God loves you, God this, God that, pluralize it, because almost in every case, it's y'all, it's plural, not you singular.
Yeah.
Just some helpful things from making your New Testament come alive.
Excellent. So that idea you talked about, family, church, when Jesus addressed that, he chose the word metaphor to describe his followers. What was that Mediterranean understanding of family, and how would maybe we be in difference of the way we see family today?
Well, this is one where a visual would really help, but we don't have one, so I'll try. Maybe Aaron, you've read the book, maybe you can make more sense of explaining it than I do. But basically, because of the way family was set up back then, family was based on blood. It was what we call lineage, and it was based on blood handed down through the male line. We do have a vestige of that in that we keep in many cases, the last name of the father goes to the child rather than the last name of the mother in our families today. About that's one of the few vestiges left. But because of that and the different orientation to family in our culture, where family's not based around a bloodline, it's based around a decision who we marry and who we happen to be related to through that personal decision of marriage. Without going into a lot of detail, basically, here's the bottom line, is in our culture, we expect the marriage relationship to be the number one locus of emotional support and sexual satisfaction, physical satisfaction, and all that. In the ancient world, of course, marriage was still the place of intimacy, but it was not the main place of emotional support and relational solidarity. Marriages were contracted in order to support the honor of the kinship group, and the place where loyalty, solidarity, support occurred was among siblings in any given generation, which is why ethnographers even go into some traditional societies today and watch a husband and wife when it's vacation time. The wife goes off and hangs out with her siblings, and the husband goes off and hangs out with his siblings and his father, because that's where the center of loyalty is. And so that means then when Paul uses brother, sister in the New Testament, he's using the relationship that in any given generation is the closest relationship people had. Now, one qualification, people always say, well, is that how we should do family today? No, not natural family. The Bible challenges a lot of this patriarchal stuff, but it is it was the world in which the early Christians lived, and it's the world in which those terms came out of. So when we read those terms in our New Testament, that's what we ought to be hearing.
Wow. Good stuff. And I think that's where a challenge. You talked about the lineage. My one thing I benefited from when we had our family reunion, those males who passed on the family name got to eat it in the front of the line. So even at a young age, I got to eat it in the front of the line. So that when you were talking about we don't have much of that left in our culture today. But my the Santemeyers, man, if you could pass on the family name, you got to eat in front of everybody else. And so I was one of like four. Even at a young age, I enjoyed getting to eat in front of the line because I could pass on the family name. But anyway, made me think of that. You also talk about the idea that when people wanted converted or they wanted to join the family of Christ or the body of Christ, they weren't necessarily doing this because of what those people believed, but more about how those believers behaved. Could you unpack that for us about this idea of joining the family, not just because of what the people in the family believed, but more about how they were behaving and their actions?
Yeah. And as I do that, let's assume I'm not setting up a either or.
Sure. Yeah.
Obviously, what we believe is extremely important.
Yes.
But religion in the ancient world was much more about what you do than what you think. And those of you familiar with the New Testament know that you could be a Jew and not believe in angels. You could be a Jew and not believe in the resurrection. There was a lot of theological flexibility in antiquity, in most religious systems. It was much more a commitment to a group. And one of the illustrations I use is I jog down on the beach. I live in Southern California. And I'll see people exercising down there. And I live in an area my parents bought in when it was cheap as dirt, but now it's very affluent. And so I'll see people down there with personal trainers in the morning on the beach, helping them in their exercise program. Then I'll run a little further and I'll see a Pilates group where there's a Pilates teacher and maybe eight or nine men or women there. And what I tell people is our view of Christianity sees our relationship with God more as a relationship with a personal trainer. We talk about a personal relationship, which though it's true, that phrase is nowhere in the New Testament. Our relationship with God is, and what Jesus was doing when he called his followers, much more like the Pilates group, where we relate to the trainer, in this case, Jesus, as part of his group. yeah, there's certainly an individual component and the analogy breaks down, but this is about joining a group. You look at the New Testament, people did not, during Jesus's earthly ministry, join a personal relationship with a spiritual guru of some kind. They joined a movement, a group. And there, basically, there is no unchurched Christian anywhere in early Christianity. Now, the, you know, the exceptions that are always thrown up to defend this individualistic Western theology are the thief on the cross. Well, he wasn't part of the church. Well, it seems to me that if he had somehow been able to get off that cross and run through the crowd and get away, based on his confession, he would have showed up with 120 at Pentecost, all right? And then there's the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, and the fact is, the worst way to do theology is to build theology by exceptions. You can read through all of early Christian literature, all the way down to 300 AD, all the way into the Enlightenment, and you'll look in vain for people who are prioritizing their personal relationship with God over their relationship with their community and their relationship with God through that his presence in that community.
Theology by exception. I think you mentioned that. Could you just go a little deeper on that? What is theology by exception if we do that?
Well, it's for me, it's taking a text like the Ethiopian eunuch text and using it as a proof text to defend a theology that is overwhelmingly refuted by the general tenor of Scripture.
Interesting.
Yeah. Interesting. And that's interesting. I think that's a really an important hermeneutical principle for anybody reading on any topic in the Bible, let alone, sure, you know, that.
Yeah. And I think in a lot of the world I live in, we do. I call it the Hitler principles. We take these far, far outliers and we try to build things around that rather than what you say the vast majority would be in a different the foundations of it and building off that. Conversion as justification and familification. I'd never heard of the word as familification. Hopefully I'm saying that word correct. Could you share what does familification mean? And just maybe unpack that a little bit for us. So as when we come to Christ, is justification and also familification.
Yeah. I might have taken a little notes to your justification is a positional reality, right? So when we become Christians, our sins are forgiven, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are justified, made right in the presence of the God of the universe. It's just an amazing, amazing thing. But something, so that happens vertically. We get a new father, and the alienation is taken away. But something also happens positionally at the horizontal level. We get a new set of brothers and sisters as well. Okay. Is that fair?
I mean, for sure.
We don't have a word for it, and that's why I use the familification. But the point of that whole picture is that there are few, if any, genuine, well-meaning Christians who would dispute the fact that this position we have as Christians, we need to live that out now. It's not just a position we get and then we go on and live our lives any way we want. We have this position as justified in Christ, and we're expected to live it out. We call it sanctification, and live that out in our daily lives. So I would argue the position of familification, which is just as real in the heavenlies and in God's eyes as justification, we should expect that to be lived out in our commitment to community and the relationships we have in the local church.
That's good. And how would maybe a way that you would see that practically playing out in the local church? Is that a fair question?
That's a huge question.
Okay.
I've been part of this church for now years and years and kind of been the guardian of the culture and trying to inculcate some of these values. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge, but it's, you know, our church is a church of probably 400 or 500. And there's maybe 100 people who really, really get this.
Okay.
For which I'm very grateful.
Sure.
But You know, I mean, and it comes to the fore in so many ways. We've went through the real difficult time during COVID with our church, as many churches did, with the polarization politically here in the United States. And I wrote an academic monograph on Jesus and Jewish nationalism. And I one of the things I'm adamantly opposed to is aligning Christianity with any political party, the right or the left. And so the church is a family metaphor, and the priority of church family for the early Christians has been a theological resource to draw on to challenge our people to rise above these partisan differences and realize that, you know, as Augustine, you know, said, kingdoms come and go, including the United States of America. And we're part of our citizenship is in heaven. And the strong group, early Christian model of church, it's been really great to watch me. I've been getting less and less pushback from our people teaching this stuff as the years have gone on. And I think where it's actualized for most of us, obviously not on Sunday mornings, that's a place to gather and celebrate.
Sure.
Maybe be taught some cognitive truth, challenged. But in small groups, and I almost hesitate to use that phrase because small group sounds like a program.
Yeah.
When I think of a small group, I think of what happens when you take a handful of Christians of all backgrounds and spiritual development, add the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and some food.
Yeah.
And don't over-program, you know, have good leaders that know a little bit about group dynamics, and just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his thing. And if people will commit to be there in that context on a regular basis, it's like God, it's almost guarantees that stuff's going to happen that that we now use this family language to describe.
Yeah. And you mentioned, you know, that you'd gotten, this has been your heart's, you've had a passion for this over the years, and you mentioned that sometimes you've had some pushback. Is there some common things that when you begin to share this and your passion for it, that people will push back on this idea?
I think one of the areas is decision-making.
Okay.
A big deal. And you had a query about that for me. And so I thought I'd talk about that a little bit.
Yeah.
You know,
great.
In Western society, we're programmed to make all our major life decisions by ourselves. We don't end any getting in on those life decisions. And yet I've become convinced that, and because God's model for us is a relational model, because the Christian faith is all about relationships, we're not designed to make the most important decisions in life in isolation. And this is why people in ancient cultures, they didn't decide who they were going to marry. They didn't decide what they do for a living. None of that decided. And those freedoms to make those decisions are not necessarily a bad thing. You know, I know we treasure them in the West, but to make them in isolation really sets us up to put a burden on our shoulders I don't think we were ever intended to bear emotionally. And you watch our young people today, who not only now have had several generations of being encouraged to make vocational decisions, romantic decisions, with nobody's input but their own intuition, feelings, whatever. Now, with social media and all the stuff that's going on, now we're telling our young people implicitly they can be anything they want to be. So they have to even create their own personal identity without the input of a community. And is it any coincidence we have more depression, more suicide, more problems with our young people than ever before? In our culture right now, here in Southern California, it's the South Bay where I live, there's a big campaign where there are these signs all over the high schools and fences and all say, you are enough, you are enough. And I get the sentiment. We're watching our young people deconstruct them before our eyes, but they are not enough. I am not enough. And that is just going to perpetuate the lie that somehow we can run our lives by ourselves. One illustration of this, taking the burden off
people's shoulders to make tough life decisions. My daughter, I have a couple daughters in their 30s. And when my oldest was looking for a spouse, she met this guy who was not part of our church family, seemed like a great Christian guy. He had gone to the same university she did at Biola University and really fancied this young man, but didn't know a ton about him spiritually and his relationships, his church commitments. So what she did is she started bringing him to this Sunday evening meeting that some people in our church set up, not really a meeting, just a bunch of people who would meet at a house every Sunday night. They'd cook dinner, kids, married couples, older adults, singles, and they would just hang out. And so Rebecca brought Matt, her boyfriend, there to vet him with her community. And so while, you know, the women would hang out in the house and the men would hang out in the backyard smoking their cigars or whatever they did, and Becky basically pushed Matt out the back door to hang out with the guys to see how he would fare. And the guys knew darn well what their job was to sort this guy out and just see what he was made of spiritually. And sure. So they've been happily married for a number of years now. And what that did for Rebecca, of course, was it really helped take that burden of decision-making off her shoulders. Another story is a more formal ministry at our church called Wisdom Counsels. And what we do there is we take individual life decisions people have. And again, we don't make those decisions for them, but we help them make those decisions with less emotional pressure on their shoulders. And so, example, a woman in our church has a child. He's in fourth grade. He's ready to go into fifth grade. The school calls her and has a meeting and tells her he's not ready to go into fifth grade academically. He'd benefit from being held back a year. However, he's doing great socially, and he would not benefit from being held back socially, where he'd have to find a new group of friends and this whole kind of deal. And they were not going to make that decision for her. They told her to make that decision. And this is a single mom, tough, tough decision to make. How do you decide? So she asked us to call together a wisdom council, which is an ad hoc group of a pastor or two, but more importantly, people in the congregation who, because of their own life situations, might have something specific to contribute to her decision-making process. So we brought in school teachers, a child psychologist, a couple other single parents, a couple pastor elders. And we just had this woman share the situation. And we just sat around giving input like this. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about this? Well, here's a factor. Here's a factor. No one told her this is what you should do. But we helped her resource all the data that she needed to make that decision. And more importantly, we prayed for her and told her we would be there with her through this whole process. And that for me has just been, I wish I had thought of that. It was a wonderful African-American co-pastor who's not with us anymore, who brought that from his church. And it has been just an amazing thing to watch. We had a lady who had to kick a renter out of her house. And of course, as a Christian, how do you kick out a renter? Do you kick out a renter? We have, it goes on and on and on about decisions that people have made as individuals, but with this kind of support.
No, it's excellent. Got one or two more questions for you about leadership. You know, you talk about checks and balances. Somebody may listen to this and they're saying, wow, this might seem a little cultish feel. How does this work, this is church as a family? How does that work when it comes to leadership? And then you talk about the plurality of leadership that helps with some safeguards. Would you just take a few minutes to share about how the leadership component works and some safeguards?
Yeah. First of all, the way we do leadership at our church rises organically out of our view of the church as a family. That is, if these relationships are the most important thing God's doing in our lives, growing us together in Christ, then the idea that a single male or female, for that matter, should have the authority to determine major decisions in the future of a Christian community is just, it just seems like a contradiction.
And because if I'm a senior pastor with all the power and authority we invest in with senior pastors in our Western churches, then I really don't have to answer to anybody. But I, of course, preach every Sunday about loving one another and submitting to one another and all this kind of stuff. However, if I'm part of a pastoral team of co-pastors where there is no senior pastor, and I have to make decisions in community, and I have to get along with others, all of a sudden, I have a prophetic platform to challenge others to be in community in ways I could never do as a solo pastor. And so our church is led by what we call a plurality of pastor elders. There are, I was involved for years and years and have finally passed the batons to one of the younger guys. I still preach monthly, but not involved in the nuts and bolts of church leadership and putting out brush fires and things like that. But we typically have six or seven of us and operate according to gifts. There are three or four who rotate in and out of the pulpit. And we keep continuity in the pulpit by going through a Bible book. But there's no spiritual daddy in the church. We figure God, Jesus said, call no man father. And look at the New Testament. You won't find a senior pastor there. All Paul's churches are led by elders. And it's a very interesting thing when you begin to look at it. But the benefits have been phenomenal, Aaron, not the least in which, to be selfish, is just the emotional sense of support and encouragement I feel as part of a team rather than being responsible for the church as a senior pastor. And then you think about, you know, problems that come up in churches where you'll get a very strong-headed person in the church who decides to pick a fight with a senior pastor and the grief that causes the pastor. People, when we get a problem person in our church like that, bless their hearts, they bounce off. They try to get their way with one of us, and then they try with another one, and pretty soon they just give up because they see that we're united around this thing. And then because we don't have the same person in the pulpit every week, we don't get this celebrityism stuff. There's, of course, the moral accountability. And then the power abuse. I mentioned to Aaron before the podcast started that I wrote a book called Embracing Shared Ministry. That challenges the abuse of power in our churches these days, because at least in Western culture, we have more and more young men going into ministry who never got to see male authority exercised in a healthy way in the home because of the breakdown of the American family. And God still gives these guys these amazing gifts. We give them this high-powered seminary education, and then we expect them to go out into their churches and treat people right. And they begin to, kind of drink the Kool-Aid and be intoxicated by power, and they don't know how to use that authority, and there's all kinds of hurt that results. And we've seen it again and again and again in our denominations and in our churches. And I'll tell you, this plurality, if you won't make decisions fast, you bumble along at times. Sometimes our people get frustrated with the pace at which we go. But it is so much more healthy to do church that way. And then, you know, the people get a balance of teaching, you know. People probably are sick and tired, some of them, of hearing Joe Hellerman talk about the church as a family on Sunday. But I don't do that every Sunday because I'm not up there every Sunday. And we have a wonderful team that kind of keeps the balance there.
Last question for you, Joe. You mentioned when the church was a family, the church was on fire. Can you just share a few minutes about that? How this, the passion that was when the church was on fire, when it was a family?
If you read through early Christian literature, say between the time of the New Testament and, 300 AD or so, you watch this church just kind of exploding, and it ends up being the religion of the Roman Empire, for better or for worse. I happen to think for worse, when it became the state religion. But there's no doubting the just the exponential growth of Christianity during this period. And we ask, well, why is that? And Tertullian, one of the early Christians, says, oh, how we love one another, this kind of stuff. But of course, you're going to hear insiders talk about how they love one another. And, and they did. There's wonderful stories of story after story of how the early Christians sacrificed for each other. But what's fun is to hear a detractor, a pagan, acknowledge the power
of the relational gospel. Notice I didn't say social gospel, the relational gospel. Yeah. There was a guy who, his name, well, they called him Julian the Apostate. And he came on the scene, at the end of the 4th century, late 300s, after the empire had been nominally Christian for quite some time. And Julian the Apostate, he'd been, you know, trained in Christianity, but then also, you know, as a Roman elite, he'd been trained in the Greco-Roman tradition, you know, in the classics and Plato and all this stuff. And he did not become a Christian. God did not, become regenerate as a Christian. And so when he became emperor in the late 4th century, he was determined to try to turn the empire back to paganism. And so we have some of his surviving letters, and one of the most precious is a letter to a buddy of his who is a pagan priest at some cult site in Galatia, okay? And he's writing to this guy, and I'll paraphrase. He says, why don't we understand why the Christians have taken over the empire, in so many words? He says, they care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. How can we not see that our people lack help from us?
Wow.
And so here is a person who his goal was to get rid of Christianity, who saw as clear as a bell that it was a social commitment, a relational solidarity of the Christians in these early communities. They were the social safety net, not just for their fellow Christians, but apparently for the whole empire, if we're going to trust Julian's comments there.
Yeah.
So that's a good place to end, you know.
It is. Fascinating. Joe, I appreciate you hanging out with us today. I appreciate your wisdom and insight, your encouragement. Will you pray for us that God will use what you've shared with us? We'll put links for the book in the show notes, link that to Amazon so they can get your book there. And would you pray for us?
I'd be honored. Lord Jesus, we love you, and thank you, Lord, that you first loved us, and we know that we couldn't even be having this conversation apart from you invading our universe and giving yourself for us, dying on the cross for our sins, and then bringing us into your family. And Father, thank you that we do not walk alone. We thank you that we walk with you, and we thank you that we walk with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I know there are folks out here who have had some really challenging, even hurtful church experiences, and this is maybe a hard message to hear. Others who have experienced this firsthand, this idea of really being a family of believers. And Father, we pray for all who are out there that, Lord, you would heal wounds, you would give insights, you would challenge apathy, and Lord, you would bring us together as only you can in community around your great work on our behalf. And thank you for Aaron and this podcast. Bless the podcast. Bless Aaron and his work as a missionary. And for all you missionaries who are out there hearing this, we got your backs with our prayers and hopefully with our finances. And we love what you're doing and long to rejoice with you in heaven with Jesus over all who come to Christ because of your work.